Father, this morning as we open up the Bible, as we do each Sunday, we want to ask that you might graciously speak not just to our minds, but to our hearts as well, so that we might better understand your scriptures. Especially at this Christmas time, we pray this passage might help us better understand what it means for us to celebrate Christmas in the coming of Jesus. Help us this morning as we come to hear your word, and we want to ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open. There is an outline there as well in your order of services that you might want to follow along with. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. There is an outline up here as well. Oprah Winfrey is considered one of the most influential women in America. In a 98 interview with Oprah Winfrey, she says, "You are responsible for your own life. The power of God is within you. It's inside you, not outside of you, not external to you, not above you. You control your life. God is in you," she says. In an interview with George Lucas, the creator of the Star Wars series that I know so much, so many of you are fans of, you know, you go to Jeff's house, he's got a shrine, a room actually dedicated to Star Wars. He's got almost the entire Star Wars Lego collection, which he's saving for Oliver, from what I'm told. Lucas actually says, "I think there is a God. No question about that. What that God is or what we know about that God," he says, "I'm really not sure. The one thing I know about life and about human nature is that we always try to construct something to explain the unknown," he says. And so Lucas reckons there is a God, but he cannot be known. God is an unknown, he says, higher power. Those of you who are children of the 80s, and a lot of you who are children of the 80s, older ones here, you'll know Bette Midler's song, "From a Distance." Right, Anthony's nodding his head. Yeah, he knows the song, "Child of the 80s." And in that song, she sings, "God is distant. God is watching us. She's watching us, but he's watching us from a distance." And so some people think God is a distant God. And so I want to begin this morning really by saying that everyone believes in something. You could be here as a friend. Someone's brought you here this morning. You can be here as someone who is a seeker. And yet, you know, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, everyone believes in something. Everyone has a particular view or perception of God, whether you believe in God or not. It's true of everyone in our city, in every culture, in every society, you find different views when it comes to God. And that's exactly what Paul found in the city of Athens. And so when you come to this Bible passage in Acts chapter 17, now this is what you discover. Paul actually discovers in this city of Athens, he discovers it's a city with many gods, really different views of gods, pretty much like in your school, in your workplace, on the campuses, you'll find many different views of God. You know, Athens, and I've often described it this way, the city of Athens was pretty much a cafe culture, more like Melbourne rather than Sydney, where people were always discussing the latest fads and trends and ideas. Athens was a city where all the latest fashions and ideas came out of, and it spread basically into the known world, in the Greek-speaking world. And so you read in verse 21, this is what they did. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, right, because it was a city that drew a lot of people, because it was a cosmopolitan city, what did they do? They spent their time doing nothing. Sounds like university. But talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That is really the epitome of university life. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Athens was that sort of a city. And so here's a city where people spend most of their days talking about new ideas. You see it on Facebook. You know, one of the things I love about Facebook is that certain people host those sorts of parties, Thermomix parties. Ooh, the latest thing that's going to make your cooking simple in life. People gather, people talk, people discuss. And then you've got that new thing that people are into now. It's that Norwex cleaning stuff. People get together. They discuss the merits of new products. That's what's happening here. Clever city, smart city. And you know what about the city of Athens? The city of Athens was a clever city because it had a history of philosophers and great thinkers that came out of the city. Home to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, philosophers that has shaped so much of Western culture. We don't realize it at all. It was a place of learning as well, politically, science, art, literature. All these great things were coming out of the city of Athens. And so if there was ever a place to live in the Greek-speaking world, it would be the city of Athens. It's the place where people gravitated to. And this is what Paul notices when he visits the city of Athens. As he visits this city, he discovers as well that it's a city full of idols. He looked around and he saw lots of idols, lots of places of worship, things that people made ultimate or considered great, different gods. And so verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul's actually waiting for his band of fellow missionaries. And as he waits for them, this is what he sees, idols. And it distressed him. And so here's a city where people believed in or worshipped many different gods. People held many different gods as ultimate in their life. Now, what does Paul do in a city like this? This is what he does. You discover, notice what he does in verse 17. We'll put it up there for you. Paul, he buys himself a soy latte. That's what he does. And then he visits a cafe each day, and he starts engaging people in the city. That's what he does. And so verse 17 says, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And so this is what he does. He goes into the places where people are worshiping their gods, and he engages with them, the Jews, the non-Jews, the God-fearing Greeks who believed in a god, but they weren't sure what they believed in. But notice that last phrase. I love that last phrase. Paul says, as well as in the marketplace. You see that? That's where he talks about God. That's where he begins to engage people and their idols. And it's so important for us to understand this. Mission doesn't take place in a Christian community. Did you see that? Mission doesn't take place in a Christian community. Mission actually takes place in the marketplace. That's where mission is taking place. When we gather here as a church, we are not doing mission. When we are in the marketplace, that's when we're actually doing mission. And so you notice it's in the marketplace where people hang out day by day, doing their buying, their selling, their drinking of cups of coffee, engaging, basically. That's what they're doing. And so each day, that's what Paul would do. He would find places where people were discussing the latest ideas, where they were engaging in business transaction, where they were actually meeting. In Paul's case, where people hung out to discuss religious ideas. Now, they do say there are three things you never discuss. Those of you will know this. Christmas time is one of those times. You have your Christmas parties. You have friends and family over. And generally speaking, there are three things you never discuss. They're taboo subjects, which is the subject of sex, politics, because politics, you know, tends to get people very upset, and religion. People don't want to talk about religion because it also can be quite divisive to talk about religion at your Christmas parties. Well, religion or talking about God is not taboo in the city of Athens. It's what people like talking about. But whenever you talk about God, it doesn't matter whatever culture you come out of, whenever you talk about God, it's no surprise that there will be disagreement. There will be some form of disagreement. Things get very heated. Conflict tends to take place. Now, what happens is when Paul starts talking about God, he starts engaging people in the marketplace, we read that two groups of people start to actually go head-to-head with Paul. Now, you find that in verse 18. And so if you look at verse 18, two groups start to actually take on Paul each day as he starts talking about God, as he starts engaging their worldviews and their different views when it comes to God. And so we read there, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, thinkers, began to dispute with him. They started to argue with Paul. Some of them asked, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remark, he seems to be advocating, speaking for, putting forward different gods. That's what's happening each day. So each day, Paul turns up, he buys his soy latte, he sits down, and he meets the same group of people. And they start to debate. That's what he's doing day after day. That's what he's doing in mission. He's engaging people. Now, here's the first group of people. You might not be familiar with them, but you'll recognize them even in our culture, in our society, in our city. The first group are the Epicureans. Fancy name, but their approach to life was basically eat, drink, and enjoy life. That's an Epicurean. You know an Epicurean? I know lots of Epicureans. But that's their view of life. Eat, drink, and enjoy life. Live life to the max, right? The pursuit of pleasure is their goal. God is there. They do believe in a God, but he's remote. He's watching from a distance. He's not involved. He's no interest. Their view of God is basically he's like a watchmaker who builds the watch, turns it on, and lets it run, uninvolved. And so God is impersonal and distant. He's not very interested in us. And for them, you're born into a world of chance. You live and then you die. There's nothing beyond death, no judgment, no heaven, no hell. And so if you ask the Epicurean in this city, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? His answer would be, live it up while you can, because when it's over, it's all gone. So make use of all the opportunities you have right now. The Epicurean, okay, if you want to think of the Epicurean is a Pepsi Max guy, right? What's the motto for Pepsi Max? Live life to the max, okay? So that's very easy to remember, Epicurean. How do you identify an Epicurean in our city? They drink Pepsi Max. Live life to the max. That's how they think of life. Avoid pain, discomfort. Get the most pleasure out of life. So eat, drink, and enjoy life. Now, if you think with me for a moment, that's his worldview. That's how he sees and understands and interprets the world. And so if you ask an Epicurean, what is the God of the Epicurean? Well, really, his God and his religion, what he subscribes to, is pleasure. That's what he considers ultimate in his life. That's what dictates how he makes decisions in his life. What choice will give me greatest pleasure and minimize my discomfort in life? That's his God. Now, there is a second group, and you'll recognize them in our city as well. The second group are the Stoics, okay? And their approach to life was basically make the best of life. Learn to be self-sufficient. Your future is in your hands alone. God is everywhere. God is all in all. Like a force, he's in everything, but he's impersonal again. The world is not in your control. And so the Stoic looks at the world and says, well, the world is not in your control. Bad things sometimes happen, and what you got to do is you got to take charge. You got to learn to be self-sufficient. So you can either accept your circumstances in life, or you can rise to the occasion and take charge and fight to change things. And so if you ask a Stoic, right, what is the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? His answer would be, do the best you can to overcome your circumstances. Do the best you can to be self-sufficient, because the world is often not in your control. So fight it. I've quoted this before. It's summed up in William Henley's poem, Invictus, victory. See, because the Stoic sees victory coming not from anything external, but from himself or herself. And so he would say, it matters not how straight the gate. Doesn't matter how charged with punishment the scroll. Then he says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And so if you asked me, you know, if you asked Paul, what's the God of the Stoic? Who does he consider ultimate in life? Well, it's himself. His or her own self-sufficiency in life. That's his God. That's his religion. That's his ultimate in life. He decides. He makes or breaks because he's in control when he meets circumstances in life. Now, against these two views of God, Paul then begins to put forward his view of God. That's what Paul now does. And so Paul begins pointing out the obvious. And so you can be an Epicurean. You can be a Stoic, he says. They have a view of God. In fact, they're pretty religious people. And Paul does do that. Paul basically says, next few verses, everyone's religious. Did you ever realize that? Whether you're a believer, unbeliever, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Whatever you believe, everyone is religious. Why? Because everyone has a view of God. And everyone lives consistent with that view of God. To be religious is nothing more than living by what you believe to be true in life. Okay? So to be religious is to live by what you believe to be true in life. That's what it is. That's what you worship. And so when I believe something is true, I believe something is of ultimate value, and I live by it, that becomes my God. That becomes what shapes my decision-making in life. And so Paul basically says, you'll notice with me, this is what he says, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Then he says, now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And so you've got the Epicurean, they worship pleasure. You've got the Stoic, they worship self. And then Paul says, here's a third alternative. As I look around this city, he says, I know you're very religious because you give yourself to these things, whether it's pleasure, whether it's self. They're dictating your life. They're controlling your lives. And he says, the fact that I can spend my day talking about this, you want to discuss this tells me that you're religious. You're so religious, you've even got a place, right, title to an unknown God. To the God we feel is there, but we don't really know personally. To the God we have a sense of in life, a sense of an otherness and a greatness, but we don't know who he is, whose identity is hidden from us. To the God we pray to occasionally when we need help, but we don't really know personally. Well, Paul says, I'm going to tell you who he is. And so Paul begins and he says, all your life, you've related in ignorance to this unknown God. Let me reveal to you this unknown God. And so here's the first thing Paul says. Verse 24 to verse 26. The first thing Paul says is that God is creator. That's what he says. He's the creator of everything that exists. He made the world in which we live. And so you look at verse 24, he says, the God, notice how what he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by hands. In other words, he's not confined by anything. Now, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's in control. He made the universe. Notice verse 25. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He is self-sufficient and is dependent on no one else. He doesn't need us. Then he says, he's not served by human hands because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In fact, notice what Paul says. He's the source of life. He's the source of life. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He's the creator of all people. And then he says, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He's in control of everything. Nothing escapes his sovereign hand, right? And so what we read there is Paul says to the Athenians, behind creation stands a God who creates, who gives life to his creation. Behind our existence stands a God who made us and gave us life, in control of everything. He's totally self-sufficient. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And so, straight off, Paul says, God is not some impersonal distant force. He's a personal God. He's involved. He's not out of control, but he oversees the world in which we live. And so he says, you know, the unknown God that you've ignored all your life, the unknown God that you've walked past each day is the God who created the world in which you live, the God who made you. He gave you your very intellect, your skills, your abilities. He's the source. The God who gives you life and is the giver of every pleasure that you enjoy, every success that you've had in life. Well, he stands behind it, if you've never realized that. And the problem, Paul says, is that all your life you've ignored your creator, the giver of your pleasures and successes in life. The one who's always been in control of the times and places where you have been. Here's the problem. We live in God's world, but we live as if he wasn't there. We live in God's world, but we ignore him. And so the Epicureans, you know, they're religious. They believe in a God, but religiously, what do they really worship? It's their pleasure. Pleasure is their God. Eat and drink and enjoy life. And so Paul says to them, you're living in ignorance when it comes to God, your creator, who has given you the very pleasures you enjoy in life. Now, the Stoics, they're religious as well, but it's their own self-sufficiency that they really worship in life. The self is their God. I'm master of my fate, captain of my soul. And Paul says to them, you're living in ignorance when it comes to God, your creator, the God who controls your fate, your destiny in life. Not you, says Paul. In fact, he says, come down with me a few lines to verse 29, and there you read, therefore, since we are God's offspring, since we are his creation, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. We shouldn't think that we can create and think of God as we like. Can't make up God. Right? The sad reality is that we do that all the time. Believers, Christians, non-Christians, unbelievers, we do it all the time. We create our own idea of God, what we'd like to think of God as, you know, what we prefer. Years back when I was a student, I remember having a dinner with a friend and his wife in Newtown. And somehow conversation moved into religion. You know, when people know you work for a church, somehow it drifts into religion, religious things. And people always try to be polite because they don't want to offend you. And so somehow we started talking about religion, and his wife actually politely said, you know, Huge, to be honest with you, I don't believe in anything. I don't believe in anything. I was very polite as well, but you know, I felt like saying, well, truth be told, we all believe in something. Why? Because all of us hold things in our life to be ultimate. They're things we value, we consider ultimate treasures in life. They dictate and control our lives. That's what we worship. Everyone worships something or someone. And so her husband was trying to be nice, and so he wanted to defuse the situation because things were getting a bit heated as we discussed religion. And so my friend Tony basically said to me, I don't know about Diana, but he says, I believe in God. And I said, okay, that's great. And he says, but this is how I'd like to think of God. I'd like to think of God as someone, you know, who if I do things right by him, he'll do things right by me. Okay? And so that was Tony's view of God. I'd like to think of God as, you fill in the blanks. Now, some of us function in life like that. I'd like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. Now, I want to suggest to you, when we say that in our lives, when we hear people say that, well, guess what? That's the God of your imagination. That's not God. That's making God. That's creating God in your own image, in your likeness, what you like about God. And if you think with me for a moment, if you could think of God as whatever you like to suit your needs, to meet your lifestyle, to suit your preferences, then he wouldn't be God, would he? You would be. You would be God. He wouldn't be. He would be your creation. The roles would be reversed. You would not be his creation. He would be your creation. And so if you would like to think of God as whatever you like, then you would be God. It's something that's so important to remember. And that's what Paul's saying. Now, here's the problem, isn't it? Paul actually says, as you survey the landscape of the city of Athens, as you survey the landscape of the city of Sydney, for John and Shao, Hong Kong, for Sharon, Japan, when you survey the landscape of every city in our world, we're not only ignorant when it comes to God. We've not only ignored the God who made us, who gave us life, who holds our lives, our destiny in his hands, we have also created gods to worship. We've also made our own gods in life to believe in, to trust in, to live for. And so instead of acknowledging our Creator and the giver of every pleasure and success we have in life, what do? Instead, we take those things, our pleasures, our successes, and we actually make them objects of worship. We exchange, basically, God the Creator and giver of all those good things, pleasure and success, and we actually exchange God and we worship these things instead. And so the Epicurean worships pleasure instead of the giver of the pleasure. The Stoic, he worships or she worships self-sufficiency in life. He depends on self for their successes rather than the God who has actually given them their successes in life. That's what they've done. An exchange has taken place. And so instead of recognizing the Creator and the giver, they worship the creation. That's what they've done. Now, if you think that's a problem, Paul says to this religious group of people in the city of Athens, here is an even bigger problem. You find it in verse 30. He says, God is judge. The God who made the world is also a judge. And so you read verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that is Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This is what happens. In the past, God overlooked your ignorance. He overlooked the fact that you lived ignoring him. He overlooked the fact that you worshiped his creation, his gifts of pleasure and success in life, rather than him, the giver. But then notice what Paul says. Now, today, here, he commands people everywhere to repent. God commands that those living in ignorance should repent. Now, to repent is basically to turn from worshiping pleasure and self to turn to seeking God. That's what it is, to turn around, to stop ignoring your Creator, to stop living for lesser treasures in life and to turn back to the God who made you. Why? Because the God who made you and gave you life is also a judge. And he will judge those who live in ignorance. Now, here's the thing. You can't expect to live in God's world ignoring him, living as if he wasn't there and then expecting him not to do anything about it. You know that? You can't live in the presence of greatness and ignore it. There are consequences. Let me say that again. You cannot live in the presence of greatness and ignore it. There are always consequences. A lot of you here have traveled overseas. You get on a plane. Now, when you fly in a plane, all of us know this, in the air, the word of the captain is law. It's part of international law. The word of the captain is law, which is why when you act up and he says sit down, you sit down. Why? Because if not, they put you in cuffs. And when they land, officers take you off that plane. The word of the captain is law. There are consequences. On a plane, he is supremely great. None of you sort of think, I'll do whatever I want. Captain says put on seatbelt, I'm going to walk the aisles. Right? Who does that? And we know people who do that. They end up in prison. Okay? So, you know, even as simple as that, in life, that's how it works. In the presence of greatness, on board a ship, on board a plane, there are consequences. You can't do what you like. Yes, you can enjoy your champagne, free champagne when you fly in a plane. You can enjoy all those things. You can enjoy your in-flight shopping. You can enjoy all those things. But guess what? The pilot is still captain of the plane. Doesn't change that fact. And when you ignore him, when you disobey his commands, his instructions, and all the commands and instructions of the captain, you notice this, are for our good. Has it ever occurred to you? You never. You know, when you fly in a plane and the captain gives you instructions, you don't think to yourself, oh, he's just being mean. No. The captain gives you instructions for your good, for your benefit, for your safety. Now, I want to suggest to you, that's exactly how God works. We resent it when we hear God's instructions, his words, his commands. But has it occurred to you in his world that he's designed, that he's made, that he's given us? His instructions are always there for our good, for our pleasure, for our delight. It's not just true of the lesser things in life like a plane, a ship. It's also true of the creation in which we live. It's true of the roads as well. In the presence of greatness, police officer pulls you over. You listen to his instructions because there are consequences when you don't. And so I want to suggest to you this morning, in all of life, ignoring greatness has consequences. How much more when we ignore the Creator in his world? Isn't that true? If in all of life, ignoring greatness has consequences, how much more when we ignore the Creator in the world in which he lived, in the world in which he placed us, in the world in which he's given us every pleasure and delight to enjoy? And so you can't expect the Creator to let you keep running life your own way and not do anything about it. You can't expect the Creator to let you ignore him and worship his creation in his presence. He can't not do anything. In fact, it's right that there is a judgment. And so when you ignore God, the Creator and his greatness, the giver of your gifts that you enjoy and the successes and pleasures you enjoy in life, there are consequences. Paul says there is a judgment. And so the right response, you notice what Paul says, the right response is to repent of our ignorance, to turn instead to God who created us and gave us life. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but today he says, repent. Why? Because he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's appointed Jesus to be that judge. And because there are consequences when you ignore greatness, there will be a judgment. And when you stand in a court of law, there are only two possibilities, right? In a court of law, only two possibilities. Either you are declared not guilty or guilty. You're either declared in the right or in the wrong. Only two consequences in a court of law. And Jesus is the man God chooses to be judged. In other words, what Paul's saying is that Jesus is going to make that call. He decides who is in the right with God and who's in the wrong, who's not guilty and who's guilty. That's what Jesus is going to do. Why? Because of his place. You read there, he has given, why is Jesus the one who has been appointed judge? Well, because he has given proof of his place as judge to all people by his resurrection from the dead, because he was raised to life from death, right? And so, whether you're Epicurean, whether you're Stoic, atheist, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, there's one thing that greets us all. We all die. Death is what unites us all. Death is the one unavoidable truth. And so it stands to reason that if Jesus conquered death, if he conquered death, if he has been raised from the dead, it stands to reason that he holds the power of life and death in his hands. That's what Paul's saying. And that's what gives Jesus the right to judge. There is no greater power or authority. And so he has the right to give life or to condemn. And so one of the things we never realize at Christmas, one of the things we don't realize at Christmas is that Christmas announces the coming of the one God has appointed as judge. Did you realize that? The one who has the power to decide life and death, not guilty or guilty, not right with God or right with God, has come in the person of Jesus. And so the birth of Jesus is not just the coming of a powerless, weak, and docile baby who is all smiles. The nativity scene, right? It's one of those sentimental scenes. No, the birth of Jesus is the coming of God's appointed judge who will declare either not right or right with God, guilty or not guilty, life or condemnation. That's what the birth of Jesus announces. Now, the good news at Christmas is that even as he comes to judge, he comes as well to sort out those who will turn around. He comes to receive those who will turn around. He comes to win and bring home those who choose to remain in ignorance. He comes, really, to declare the ignorant guilty, but he also comes to make it possible for those who have ignored God to be right with their Creator. That's why Christmas is good news. That's why Jesus died. In his death, he takes our place. He takes the judgment we deserve. He takes it all on himself. For the life we've lived ignoring God, he bears the consequences in his death, in his crucifixion. That's why Jesus dies. God declares Jesus guilty so that I might be declared not guilty. God declares Jesus condemned at the cross so that I might be declared forgiven. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. But you'll notice that that gift is only available to those who repent. It's only available to those who will repent. Why? You know, the judge can only declare you not guilty if you turn to him. He's made it possible for you to be not guilty only if you turn to him. And so the right response is to repent, to turn around from our ignorance, to put aside the gods of pleasure and self that we worship in life, to abandon the God of our imagination, and to turn instead to God our Creator, who doesn't just hold our life in his hands, but is also our judge, who can give us life. That's what we're called to do. Now, it's no surprise that when Paul actually does this, there are different responses, as there will be every Christmas. And so, here are the different responses. You notice verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, when they heard about Jesus, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Three responses we read there. Some sneered. Some rejected the message. This is nonsense, right? We don't believe this. They chose, really, to remain in their ignorance. They chose instead to hold to their own views of God. And so some of the Epicureans, no, we want to live for our pleasures. Some of the Stoics, yeah, we want to live trusting in ourselves and our own abilities. We still think we're in control. We'll stick to what we believe in. And that's all right. You notice that Paul doesn't get too hung up about that. Some sneered, they left. That's okay. And some will choose to do that at Christmas. Some, you'll notice, what did they do? They wanted to hear more. We want to hear more on this subject. We want to find out more. We have questions. Some wanted to explore what Paul is saying. And that might be you this Christmas. That will be some of your friends this Christmas. That will be some people who will come on Christmas Day. They'll hear the gospel this Christmas, and they'll want to find out more. And you'll be the person that's going to help them find out more. Right? You're still searching. You want to find out more. Now, Paul says, if that's you, if you've got a friend like that, encourage them to find out more. Keep coming back. Join a community group to find out more what Christians believe. Keep coming to church to find out more. Join a Christianity Explained group. Right? Ask your questions, Paul says. And you know, as a Christian community, we welcome that. If you're a seeker this morning, you want to find out more about Jesus, we love that. We welcome that. We love the questions you have for us. Just grab the friend who brought you, they'll introduce you to a Bible study leader, to myself or Pete, and we'd love to actually explain much more the questions that you have. And then you notice there's a third group, some believed. Some actually repented. Some turned from their ignorance. They turned from living their own way. They turned from the gods of their imagination. They turned from living for pleasure and self, and they turned and they looked to their Creator. They began to trust in Jesus, God's judge and God's Savior. That's what they did. Now, some of you here, I don't know all of you. Some of you in extreme, I don't know where you stand. Some of you, as you've heard Acts 17, you've said to yourself, you know what, that's me. Oh, I'm an Epicurean. Oh, I'm a Stoic. Oh, yeah, I've created my own view of God. I like to think of God as these things. And as I've heard Acts 17, I've realized for the first time, that's what I need to do. I need to repent. Because I've lived in ignorance all my life, even though I've been here at church, even though I know a lot of things about God. I've thought these things about God that aren't true. And I've realized for the first time, I'm actually living in ignorance. And I need to be right with Him. If that's you, this Christmas is a great time to do just that, because that's why Jesus came, not just as judge, but as Savior. I'm going to pray a prayer that might be right for you, and if it's right for you, let me invite you to join with me in that prayer. Let me pray. Dear God, this morning we want to come, and we want to say to you, thank you for creating us and giving us life. All of us here, we're sorry because we lived our life ignoring you, and we've created false versions of you in life. And we want to come and we want to say we're sorry because we've lived for all the gifts of pleasure and success you've given us, and we've ignored you, the giver of those gifts. Forgive us this morning for our ignorance. We want to thank you for Jesus who came and died in our place. We want to thank you for Jesus who made it possible for us to be right with you. And so help us now this Christmas to begin living your way in life. Amen. Let me invite you to be upstanding.